Jeff had made announcements before many of you arrived. So for those that need to know where the restroom is, you'd go straight out of this room. The hall curves to the right. You'll go through a door and take a left, and you'll find the restrooms. Please keep your children out of that area because the gym and heavy equipment is back there, as well as the sauna and other things. So just be mindful of that. Keep an eye on your children if they're headed to the restroom. Jeff, any other announcements that need to be shared again since we've had so many come?
Just stay out of the weight room and smile.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, your people have gathered together today, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we desire to hear from heaven. So, Lord, we come with nothing but our sin and our failures and a great Savior. Would you meet with us today? Would you feed us heavenly manna that is needful for our soul? Would you come in power? Would your voice be heard, not mine? Set a guard over my lips. Bless the reading and the proclamation of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I am not going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. And the reason is that the final three sermons that we heard, that most of us heard, from the fellowship conference, the two sermons on Saturday, and the culminating sermon of Tim Conway Sunday morning, very much affected me. And I feel that this morning, in follow-up, is the right time to hit the brakes on 1 Corinthians 13 for a Sunday and speak to you from the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. So you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. The subject this morning is love for sinners. Love for sinners. We have been talking about the attributes of love for some weeks now. And we have spoken much about love's doings. Love is patient, 2 weeks. Love is kind, a week. April 6th, love does not envy. But this morning I want to speak to you about one of love's desires. I want to speak to you on the subject of the Christian's love for sinners. To begin with, I must first express that when Mac closed out the Sunday morning service a week ago today, that final session, and he pointed to himself as the neediest person in the room for what we had just heard, I felt the exact same way. I felt I was the neediest person in the room for what I had just heard. God, in those three messages in particular, which seemed to very much coalesce with one another, He thundered forth His truth regarding missions and evangelism, and it really struck my heart. I saw that I stand in great need for the mercy and help of God in this area. I left challenged. I left humbled. There is much ground that I must gain as a Christian, and I feel that we must gain as a church.
Yes.
In certain things, brethren, we excel. I think we could recognize that we're a hospitable group, that we truly take joy in serving others. This conference is just one manifestation of that reality. We heartily enjoy and embrace one another in fellowship. We love the truth. But in this particular area, I feel that I and you are lacking. And by the grace of God, He will bring about the spiritual growth that is necessary. So this morning, my encouragement to us all, street preacher and evangelist alike, is that we would more and more grow in love to sinful men. That we would more and more have confidence in a mighty God who saves sinful men. And that we would go forth in power to a world that greatly needs the gospel. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read the first verse this morning. The Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Let's read the word of the Lord. Brothers. Could be brothers and sisters. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Two things in a preliminary way I want to define from the words which we just read. Brothers, the very first word. Who is Paul speaking to here? It's not every time in the book of Romans that he's speaking to the same audience. Right here, as we see in the very early verses of this book, it is clear that he is speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ, the called out ones. The same usage is in the first chapter, 13th verse, the 7th chapter in the first verse. As a matter of fact, Paul describes this audience in the first chapter as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. This is the audience that he's speaking to here. He's speaking to us, the assembled saints of God. The second word I want to define. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. Well, we need to know who the them is. And this harkens back to the prior chapter, the 9th chapter, in the 3rd verse. And he tells us exactly who the them is. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, not the church, but rather my kinsmen according to the flesh. So we have two different brothers here that he's speaking of. And I wanted to make sure that we were straight. The prayer, the heart's desire, is directed towards his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. These are they that Paul longed to see born again. I want to speak to you three things from the 10th chapter of Romans this morning. Number one, the Christian's earnestness. Number two, I want to speak to you about the Christian's engagement. And number three, the Christian's example. Paul says that his heart's desire, and I'm just going to pause there, his heart's desire. We know about heart's desire, don't we? We long for many things. Oftentimes, they're very God-honoring things. Oftentimes, it is to see people come to Christ. Sometimes we long after sinful things, things that aren't God-honoring. But each of us knows what it is like to have heart's desire, to long after things that have not yet come to pass, to wait upon things with expectancy. This was Paul sharing personal autobiography, as it were. He was opening up his heart to his hearers and readers and saying, here is my heart's desire. This is my earnest desire. This is what fuels my life. This is what oftentimes consumes my thoughts and my prayers. This is what gives birth to the tears that I have wept. This is what gives birth to the sermons that I have preached. When I was in Athens and I was grieved in my heart and I stood and I spoke, it was because my heart's desire was to see people saved. Yes. And he tells us that clearly. What is his heart's desire? we're not left hanging. He says that they may be saved. That they may be saved. That they may be born again. That they may partake of a lively hope. That they may finally be turned from death unto life. That they may live. That they may know Christ. That they may have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That they might be loved and received and embraced and cared for by a holy God. This is His desire. That they may be saved. Not that they may be helped in their finances. Not that they may grow in knowledge and understanding. But that they may be radically, miraculously born again, converted, redeemed.
Yes.
This is His heart's desire. I think we could rightly say that this must have been one of Paul's chief desires. Because he's talking about it all the time.
Yes.
And it marked his life. He didn't take one missionary journey, but many. He didn't plant one church, but many. He didn't stand in the open air and preach one sermon, but many. He didn't pray once, but day and night, his prayers, his grief, his heart's desire flows out from this man who longed to see sinners saved. If you're anything like me, you have miserably failed to truly love sinners. You and I have walked into a grocery store and seen masses of men and women and children and viewed them as your co-shoppers, not as everlasting souls. We have walked into large gatherings and not had in view the eternal well-being of the soul. We have looked at men as other men in our busyness, but we have not longed for their salvation. We've been grieved over things that we've seen in public and we've kept silent. We've been grieved over things we've seen in our own family and we've not taken stands. If you're anything like me, you've failed in this area. But God is gracious. I want you this morning to walk away with a higher valuation upon the glory of God in the saving of sinners, and a higher valuation upon the worth of a single soul. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. Luke 15. The soul created in the image of God has true and vast worth. My soul has worth. Your soul has worth. The blood of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here, only illustrates the vast worth of a human soul. Christ died for His church. Christ died to save a sinful people. Rightly esteem the souls of men. Paul, in the prior chapter, he expands upon this very thought in the first verse that we looked at. And I want you to go back just to the end of chapter 8, actually. And as I studied and prepared for this morning, I saw something that I had never seen before. And it made me recognize that sometimes chapter divisions can hinder us. Let's read the last two verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. And I want to read the first three verses of the 9th chapter of Romans, as though Paul just continues on without the chapter break. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In a stretch of 5 verses, the Apostle Paul goes from celebration to lamentation. In the first 2 verses, he is celebrating, rejoicing in, loving the truth of the reality that he, as a believer, an elect one of God, a child of the King, can never be separated, no matter what, from his God. Particularly from the love of Christ. And then immediately, it's as though upon thinking such a high and lofty and true thought, he's broken for those that know not that reality. That at this very moment in time are separated from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. And he laments for them. Isn't this a reality in the Christian life? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? This is what we see in Paul. And he's fervent in the first 3 verses of Romans 9. He speaks doubly by way of emphasis. I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. In Christ, in the Holy Spirit, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He's pouring out his heart because he loves lost sinners. And this is Romans chapter 9, brethren. You see, we exalt, love, adore, have hope in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But we must never love a doctrine like that at the expense of man's responsibility, his immediate obligation to believe and repent. And we must never love a doctrine like that at the expense of our love for sinful men.
Amen.
Do you see how he coupled it together? This is exactly where he's going. He's thoughtful. This is an argument. This is the unfolding of the gospel as best as we could read it in the scriptures, the first 11 chapters of this very book. And yet he stops. And he's broken, burdened, hurting, grieving, unceasing anguish for his brethren, yet unredeemed. Barnhouse says of Romans 9:3, this is one of the most poignant cries that ever rose from the heart of a human. Denny says that this is a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. We need to feel this, brethren, more. In ways, we need to be controlled in much of what we do by this very kind of love. This desirous love. This zealous love. This heart anguish kind of love. We're too flippant oftentimes. Paul feels the anguish here that Moses felt. 3 times in the 9th and 10th chapters of Romans, Paul mentions Moses, so it's rather clear that he has Moses and his ministry on the mind. And if you were to turn, which you do not have to Exodus 32, I want you to hear what Moses said about an unredeemed people that he had unceasing anguish for. Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses, Paul, walking in the very substitutionary love of Christ Jesus. If you will, forgive them. If you won't, blot me out of the book. The love of Moses for sinful men. The love of the Apostle Paul for sinful men. The love of Jesus for sinful men. Paul knows here also a true prophet's grief over a rebellious people. Jeremiah, let's hear from our brother prophet. My anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of a trumpet, the alarm of war. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound and with a very grievous blow. Paul knows the heart of Moses. Paul knows the heart of Jeremiah. Ultimately, can't we say, brethren, they know the heart of Jesus. And that's what we've been talking about as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13. Again and again, I have said, we all need more of the love of Jesus. John Knox, 16th century reformer, he would often be heard praying, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. We need the heart of Jesus. We need the earnestness of the Apostle Paul, of the Lord Jesus. We need a desire that burns within us for the souls of lost men, women, and children. That's the Christian's earnestness. Now the Christian's engagement. Back to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Well, immediately we see that it was Paul's heart's desire and what? And prayer to God. I want to take just a few moments and I want to speak to our solitary engagement when we're alone. And then I want to speak to our public engagement when we're with others. When alone, Paul's desire drove him to his knees, as it were. He prayed. And he prayed to God with a fervency and with an earnestness. Why? That they may be saved. He prayed. This is a solitary endeavor that we all ought to be participating in. It was just a few weeks ago in the prayer meeting that I shared about evangelistic praying. How we saw Rachel in the 30th chapter of Genesis saying, give me children or I shall die. And that it's just an analogy. That we as believers ought to have such a longing to the point of John Knox saying, give me Scotland or I shall die. To where we feel pained within ourselves because we know that this very day sinners will die and enter into an eternal hell. So when we're alone, are we ineffective? Is there nothing that we can do? Housewife, is there nothing that you can do? You who work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, is there nothing that you can do in that time? Well, we can pray. We can regularly pray. We can offer prayers to God. Why? That they may be saved. You see, it's just the natural outflow of His heart's desire. I don't want you to go home and in a legalistic way begin to pray. I want God to change your heart and give you this desire to birth this kind of zeal in you, in me, that we cannot help but pray. This is the need for the church. God doesn't want your rote, simple, unfervent, unzealous prayers. He wants your heart's desire. And from there, then we will really pray. Bounds, I think it was, he said we should be talking to God about men before we ever talk to men about God. And that's true. That's where Paul begins in the 10th chapter. He's got much more to say here about a public engagement. But he begins with the private. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. Do you pray, brothers and sisters? with longings, with zeal, with deep concern for lost loved ones, for those in your community, for the man that Tim Conway spoke of Sunday morning that lives down your street. Do you pray? Do you care? Do you desire to see them born again? Will you, in earnest, all alone there, in your closet, on your floor, at the kitchen table, will you pray for them? That's the Christian's private engagement. Let's look at the Christian's public engagement. And I just want to point out, I'll read a few verses here, particularly verses 14 and 15. But I analyze chapter 10. In some form of the word say, we find 8 times. Some form of the word word, we find 4 times. Some form of the word hear, we find 6 times. Some form of the word mouth, we find 3 times. Some form of the word preach, we find 3 times. And we see the word voice 1 time. This isn't a long chapter, but 25 times we see something about speaking and hearing. The Christian's public engagement. Lifestyles do not save men. It's words they need to hear. And I think that's evident. As a matter of fact, in the ESV here, after verse 4, it's subtitled, "The Message of Salvation to All." It's the gospel. Do you know, brethren, that we have a gospel? That struck me when Tim kept saying that Sunday morning. We have us a gospel. And it is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. Well, I can communicate that with words. I can't live the gospel, but I can speak the gospel. And that's the message. That's the Christian's public engagement. It involves words. It involves saying things, true things, life-giving, life-altering, sin-crushing things. In Acts chapter 8, this immediately follows the martyrdom of Stephen. We see these words. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men." So note, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem at this point. "Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now look here. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." I am not going to blanketly say that that means even our children are to be out preaching the word. My dear sisters raising children, I'm not going to put a responsibility on you to stand with Tom Sadowski next Wednesday at UNT and preach the gospel. But I assure you, men and women, having fled Jerusalem during this great persecution, were speaking the word. I assure you, it's there in the text. Those who were scattered. It's not highlighting Philip's ministry. It's about to. Before we hear of Philip here, it's highlighting that those who were persecuted, those who were the church, those who were true believers, they scattered, and when they scattered, they went about preaching the word. Don't walk away from the meeting this morning saying, "Well, I'm not a preacher." Believer, you're a preacher. In some way, you are. You have been entrusted the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's to you that He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It's going to look different for Tom Sadowski and Nick Hansen and me and you, but it is a message we must be proclaiming. It's the Word of God. The only gospel that we have to proclaim. An hour and a half yesterday, I sat in my living room with two Jehovah's Witnesses. And at the end of the conversation, just so grieved, they would not hear. I pointed out to them that the gospel they're proclaiming is different from my gospel. And I took them to Galatians chapter 1. And I just felt the importance of the true and saving gospel versus anything else. There is one message that saves. There is one Christ that can save needy sinners. And only one Christ. And it's Him that we introduce sinners to. Nothing else can regenerate and save a sinful, condemned man. This is so unorthodox of me, by the way. This is an unusual sermon. I want to just pause and I want to speak about the free offer of the gospel. What is the free offer of the gospel? What is it that we're to be about, brothers and sisters? It is an indiscriminate, meaning it does not discriminate between one and another, and universal offer of life in Jesus Christ. It is an offer to everyone today that they can have sins forgiven. As a matter of fact, it is a full, merciful, and gracious offer of all the blessed benefits of the gospel to anyone who will believe.
Yes.
It's not just good for Sundays.
Amen.
It's not just good for Denton residents. It's universal to all men that they might be saved. This is not only a commission that has been passed down by God for His people to pursue, but this is the very means in which God would show Himself gracious to fallen and unrepentant sinners. You keep your mouth shut, then you are hindering, in a sense, God, who longs to show Himself exceedingly and abundantly gracious to sinful men. The Christian's engagement. I want to do something unique here, and I just want you to focus. I'm going to read a variety of scriptures, and I've grouped them into four categories. And I just want you, with your heart, with your thoughts, to think about what God has said. God's command. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The time was fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. 1 John 3:23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. That is God's command, as it is clearly revealed in the Scriptures. All men, this very moment, who refuse to repent and believe the gospel, are under God's condemnation and wrath. As the third chapter of John makes clear, it's His command. His command to every human on the face of the earth. God's commission. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark 16:15. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Luke 24:46-47. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's God's commission. God's command, all men everywhere repent. Right now, immediate obligation, do it. God's commission to us, brothers and sisters, to His disciples, go into all the world, preach to every creature. Now listen, God's desire, God's wish, God's will, God's desire, Deuteronomy 5:29, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. God's desire. Isaiah 48:18. God speaking through His prophet. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Oh, that you had paid attention. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God's desire. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. God's desire. Are you picking up on this, saints? God's desire. This is just a small picture of God's desire to see sinners saved, to see wicked men turn and live. Finally, God's universal invitation. Isaiah 55:1-3. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. God's universal invitation. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. John 7:37. On the last day of the great feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Finally, the closing of our canon of Scripture, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God's universal call and invitation to needy sinners to come. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? Will we join Him? Will this be an engagement that marks the rest of our course? Will we endeavor to a greater degree, with a greater reliance on the Holy Spirit, to see sinners saved? Will we work towards this? Will we pray towards this? Let me close with the third and final point, the Christian's example. Turn with me to the last verse in Romans chapter 10. I want you to see how Paul summarizes. Began with his heart's desire, bookends number one, filled with much that he said about speaking, proclaiming, and preaching the Word, the message, the Gospel. And look at the bookend here. Verse 21. But of Israel, he says, he's quoting Isaiah, the 65th chapter, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is God speaking through His prophet Isaiah that Paul quotes here. All day long I have held out my hands, says the Holy God and King, to a contrary and disobedient people. Paul begins with his heart's desire in the 10th chapter of Romans, and he ends with the desire of the heart of God. What is this picture that God gives us of Himself? Arms open wide. An embrace is awaiting all who come to Christ. Open arms await all who come to Christ. Entrance into the kingdom. Entrance into the love of God. Do you remember the prodigal son? The embrace, the kisses, the welcome. This awaits every sinner that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an example. God is not a stern God, back turned, arms crossed, fists clenched. He's not. He says, all day long I stand with arms open, calling sinners, beseeching sinners, working salvation, embracing all who come. What more can He say? What more can He do? What greater image can He give of Himself than arms open wide to receive sinful men? What greater sacrifice can He offer? How much more giving could He be? How much more revealing could He have revealed? This very day, Christ says, come to Me. I'll give you rest. This very moment, God stands, arms open, to receive sinful men. Closing thoughts. I began by saying, if you're anything like me, you failed in this area. And if you were anything like me Saturday and Sunday, when you were confronted with the truth of God's Word, you were convicted. I was convicted by my lack of evangelistic zeal. As a matter of fact, Saturday evening I found myself objecting. I knew I didn't have any ground to stand on, but naturally I felt myself objecting and answering questions. In some way, could I excuse myself from the responsibility to share the Gospel with needy sinners? I thought, our church is relatively evangelistic. As though by proxy, I might evangelize the lost. Brian could do it for me. Nick does it for me in Fort Worth. Tom does it for me at UNT. We are an evangelistic church. You can't evangelize by proxy. God would have us to be sharing. God would have us to be speaking. God would have us to be loving sinners. He would have us to grow in the love of Jesus Christ, to share the Gospel with those in need. I thought to myself, I'm not an evangelist. I know evangelistic brothers. I heard Mike Stockwell preach 2 Wednesdays ago at UNT. I'm not like Mike Stockwell. I'm not like Kevin Williams. I want to say this plainly. And I feel that from the Word of God it is very true. While all are not gifted as evangelists, all are called to evangelize.
Amen.
I don't have to be a Thomas Sadowski or a Kevin Williams or a Robert Gray. But I do need to be speaking about my Savior.
Yes.
I do need to be loving the hearts of condemned, unregenerate men.
Right.
I do need to have this desire that will bear fruit, that will look like something on the exterior. I thought to myself, sometimes I just don't know what to say. And I laughed. I said to myself, am I a Christian? Can I articulate what God has done for me? Didn't we hear Charles' sermon Saturday night? The weakness and foolishness of God. Can He use even me? He can. And don't tracts say quite a bit? Maybe when I'm not willing to say or don't have the time to say, or it's just poor timing. Doesn't a tract used by God speak volumes? Tim, in his Sunday message, he kept mentioning the man up the road, our neighbor. But I already shared that yesterday morning I had two Jehovah's Witnesses that knocked on our doors about 10 a.m. And the thought struck me, here is a group that has a message, but it's a false gospel. Has a message that they say is a message of hope, but will only condemn men and consign them to hell. And here they are, man, woman, children, knocking on doors in my neighborhood, on my street, my neighbors, the guy up the road, with a message that is not only worthless, but positively harmful. Will my neighbors hear from me? Will your neighbors hear from you? Brethren, will we ask God to increase our heart's desire and prayers for them that they may be saved? Take your hymnal. I want to sing one closing hymn, 509.